I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 10 and just put your finger in Acts chapter 10, because I want to also take a minute here as part of introduction to look back in Matthew chapter 16. Now, we're looking at the itinerant ministry of the Apostle Peter as he was traveling around. But before we get into chapter 10, I would like to go back and study an episode from the ministry of Jesus that we touched upon last week. And I believe looking at that will add some perspective to these events that Luke has recorded for us in the life of Peter. We're looking at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. This is it's poignant because Jesus here and the disciples are in Caesarea Philippi, and our story is going to take place in Caesarea. In verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" See, and that's the real question. That's the real question that everyone has to answer. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, and as we talked about last week, Simon Peter answered and said, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he was exactly right, surprisingly enough. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, Jesus is asking his disciples who the people say that he is. Who do they think that I am? And of course, throughout this discussion, Peter stumbles upon an enlightened and an accurate view of the true identity of Jesus Christ. And the Lord commends him for it. And he should be commended for it. Of course, Jesus tells Peter, "You didn't come up with that yourself. The Father in heaven has communicated that to you. He has revealed that to you." But then Jesus goes on to reveal some further things to Peter. And he tells them in verse 19 that Peter is going to have an important responsibility in the advancement of the kingdom of God. He says that Jesus himself is going to give Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But what does that really mean? Now, we're not going to dwell too long in Matthew, but we do need to kind of understand what Jesus is saying here. Does this mean that Peter is somehow going to have the authority to receive or exclude people from salvation? Or, on the other hand, a second view, is Jesus referring to an authority that is given to all ministers of the gospel to declare on the basis of God's word that sin is forgiven when it is confessed to Jesus, and it is not forgiven when it is not confessed? See, those are two interpretations of what people think that Jesus is saying here. The first interpretation, that Peter has the authority to accept or exclude people from salvation, that's the view of the Roman Catholic Church. The second view is generally looked at as the Protestant view, that ministers have the ability to bring salvation to people by communicating the truth to them. And if they accept it, then their sins will be forgiven. If they reject it, well, then quite obviously their sins will not be forgiven. But we're not here to discuss or debate the value of either of these opinions, because there's actually a third view that is not widely held, but it has some application to our text in the book of Acts. And this third view states that the keys that Peter was given by Jesus were specifically for the opening of the gospel to two distinct people groups. the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, Peter used the first key on the day of Pentecost when he preached the first public Christian sermon. And he was opening the door of the gospel to the Jewish people. And he continued to do that. Not only did he preach to the people in the temple, he preached to the Sanhedrin. He continued to preach the word in Jerusalem. Now in chapter 10, we're going to see that Peter is going to use the second key to open the door of the gospel to the world of the Gentiles, as he's going to present salvation to the Roman centurion named Cornelius and his family. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, so it was right that he would preach to the Jews first. But he is also the first to bring the gospel message to an exclusively Gentile audience. So regardless of how we see these keys, how we view them, what our interpretation is of them, it is clearly obvious that bringing the gospel to Cornelius was an important event in the life of the church. It was an important event in the life of Peter. It was an important event in the book of Acts. As we saw with the story of Saul's conversion, the importance of an event in the book of Acts is actually emphasized by Luke, the author, and he emphasizes the importance of them by repeating them. As I mentioned before, Saul's conversion, the story of his conversion, is replayed three times in the book of Acts in different areas. In the same way, the description of the vision that Peter's going to have in chapter 10 is also given three times, but unlike Saul's conversion, it is repeated once in the text, and it is also implied in the text as well. Because at some point in time, Peter is going to repeat the lesson that he learned, the lesson that he received in the vision, and he's going to share that with Cornelius, and we'll see that in verses 34 and 35. So this story that we're about to jump into, it is pivotal to the theology of the book of Acts, but it's also pivotal to the structure, the literary structure of the book of Acts. Because after this incident occurs, Peter is going to begin to fade out of the narrative of Luke's record, and Paul is going to start to take prominence. So Peter's preaching to Cornelius. It is a long story. It takes up the entire chapter 10. And the fallout from his preaching to Cornelius is going to take up half of chapter 11. And so, being a long story, we can separate it into six different scenes, and we're going to look at the first four scenes today, and then we'll deal with the last two sections next time. So let's jump right into Acts chapter 10. We're looking at verse 1. We'll read down to verse 8. Acts 10:1 says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, 'What is it, Lord?' So he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do.' And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa." Okay, so not a normal everyday occurrence. I mean, there are things that I've prayed for, and God has answered those prayers, but never has He answered them by sending an angel to speak with me, which is fine with me. I don't need an angel showing up, you know, when I'm in my worst mental state. That would only drive me further, I think, in the wrong direction. But what we have here in chapter 10, first and foremost, we are given a pretty good introduction to this individual named Cornelius. We know that Cornelius lived in Caesarea. Caesarea was predominantly a Roman city on the Mediterranean coast. Caesarea was actually the headquarters of the Roman governor of the Judean province. That means that Pontius Pilate, when he was present in Jerusalem, he was only visiting Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate actually lived in Caesarea. All the governors live there. So it was primarily a Gentile city. And Cornelius himself was a Gentile. But he wasn't just a Gentile. He was also an officer in the Roman army, a centurion, no less. A centurion had a command over 100 soldiers. And as a centurion, any patriotic Jew of the day would have at least disliked him, if not outright hated him, because he was Roman. The Romans were an occupying force. But this is not the only place in the Bible where we see centurions, where we are introduced to centurions. This is about the only place where we're given their names. But if you read through the Gospels, if you read through the book of Acts, centurions appear here and there in several places. And in every instance in which they appear, they are always highly commended. They are always looked at or mentioned as being upstanding individuals. And I think that says a lot about at least the Roman army. Now, Luke tells us a number of other things about Cornelius in this introduction. And all of the things that Luke mentions about him point to his religious beliefs. It points to his genuine faith. Luke tells us that he was a devout man. It tells us that he was God-fearing. And he also says that he was active in his piety. He was generous to the needy, and he was he regularly found himself time to pray. Sounds kind of odd for a Roman officer of an army that is controlled by pagans. But it seems that Cornelius' heart had grown tired of all of the pagan myths. He had grown tired of all the empty religious rituals of Roman society. And he then turned to Judaism in hopes of finding salvation. And of course, we may chuckle a little bit about that because we know that there was no salvation to be found in the Jewish religion. But Jesus did state, remember, when he was talking to the woman at the well of Samaria, what did he say? He made this statement that salvation is of the Jews. Now, there was no salvation to be found in Judaism, but salvation was going to come to the world through the Jews. And of course, that would be through the person of Jesus Christ. And so it appears that even though there was no salvation to be found in Judaism, at least Cornelius was on the right track. And Cornelius, as a Roman centurion, as a Gentile, he was about as close to being Jewish as he could get without actually becoming a full proselyte. How does one become a full proselyte of Judaism? Well, if you were a pagan, you would have to submit to the ritual of circumcision, which is, it's okay when the baby's 8 days old, but when you're an adult, that's not something you want to jump right into. And so Cornelius would be considered a God-fearer by the Jews. This means that he worshipped Jehovah, he worshipped the God of the Jews, but he hadn't fully become a Jew through the rite of circumcision. And so God-fearers were Gentiles who were interested in the religious, the Jewish religion. They were Gentiles that attended synagogue regularly. But they could only attend synagogue as observers. They had to sit in the back. They could listen to what was going on. They could watch what was going on. But they could never participate because they were not Jews. And since God-fearers hadn't fully converted to Judaism, they could not participate fully in the Jewish community. They could not go to the temple. They could not offer sacrifices at the temple. Don't get me wrong. God-fearers were respected by the Jewish people, because they believed they were on the right religious path. But because they were not full Jews, the Jews themselves could not actually associate with them. Not on a social level. They couldn't go to their house. They couldn't eat with them. They couldn't hang out with them. There still had to be that separation. But as we can see, Cornelius' faith was an active faith. He didn't just talk a good line. He was busy. He gave generously to those who were in need. And he prayed to God on a regular basis. Judging by the way Luke describes him to us, we can see that he is clearly someone who had a deep interest in knowing the true God. Here's someone who was searching for truth. He was searching for salvation. He wanted to know what he had to do to be in a right relationship with God. Now this is a rare find here. Because so many people are just happy to, you know, go along about their business. Yeah, they have troubles, but you know, they got pills for that, they got exercises for that, they got self-help books for that. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. But Cornelius had gotten to the point where that wasn't good enough. Okay wasn't good enough for him. He wanted to be right with God. So this raises an interesting question. For all the things that he was participating in, for all the things that he was doing, all the good works that he was doing, here's the question: was Cornelius actually born again? Was he a Christian? Well, the easy answer to that is no. I mean, obviously he wasn't a Christian. How can I say that? Because he didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. All right? He didn't know anything about salvation. He didn't know anything about the death of Jesus Christ and the work that Jesus Christ performed on the cross. He was ignorant of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter is going to be sent to Cornelius to tell him all of those things. On the other hand, Cornelius is seeking. He is honestly and actively seeking the true God. And he's doing so in a greater way than even most of the Jews that were there at the time. So it's interesting to me how religious a person can be and still not be saved, still not be a Christian. That should be a warning to us. Cornelius was sincere in his obedience to God's law. We're going to see in verse 30 that he participated in fasting. He was generous to the Jewish people. And of course, as I said, he wasn't allowed to offer sacrifices in the temple. And so what did he do as a replacement? He offered his prayers, his daily prayers to God as his sacrifice. In every way, he was a model of religious respectability, and yet, he was not born again. He was not saved. He was not a real Christian. That just brings up some interesting concepts to me. Clearly, Cornelius was a good guy. But the one thing about him that separates him from religious people today is that Cornelius knew that his religious activity, he knew that his religious devotion was not enough. It was not sufficient to bring him salvation. You see, there's a lot of people today that they go through the motions, they go through the rituals, they go through the ceremonies, they go every week to church, they throw their dollar in the box, and they think that they've been okay. They think that they've done everything that they need to do. They think that they are right with God. They believe that their religious character and all of their good works are going to get them to heaven. But the problem is they have no concept of their own sin, and they have no concept of God's grace and the provision that He made to bring forgiveness of that sin. And so Cornelius was different. He was trying to do the right thing, but he knew that the right thing wasn't what was going to save him. And so it appears that in his regular daily prayers, in his frequent prayers, Cornelius was asking God over and over again. He was asking God to show him the way of salvation. We say that because when the angel showed up, he says, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." This is also interesting. As an individual who is not saved, he is praying to God, and God heard his prayers. Now, God is not obligated to hear the prayers of those who are in rebellion against him. But clearly, Cornelius was not in rebellion against God. He was interested in God. He wanted to know God. He was just clueless. He didn't have the right information. And so that's what he was asking for. God, show me the right way. And of course, God will always honor that prayer. So while it is clear that Cornelius wasn't saved, it is also clear that God himself was actively preparing his heart, and he was preparing his mind to receive the message of salvation. Is it really possible to seek God unless God is already actively at work drawing the individual to him? Some people say it's not. I mean, if you think about it, if you are in rebellion against God, why are you going to seek the truth of God? You don't want to know. But if there is an interest, if there is a spark in the heart that says, "I really want to know who God is, I really want to know what he is like, I want to be part of his life and I want him to be part of my life," that can only happen if God is already at work in your heart. And so there's got to be a seed. There's got to be a seed of new life. And then at that point in time, when you come to the end of yourself and you realize that God is who he says he is, that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for a purpose, and that purpose was to shed his blood so that your sins might be forgiven, when you come to that point and you accept the payment of his blood on your life, that's where new birth takes place. So that hasn't happened in Cornelius's life yet. The Holy Spirit was working in his life. And the Holy Spirit's work made him dissatisfied with empty paganism. And it brought him into contact with a better way so that he could learn about the God of Israel. Because if you think about it, the God of Israel is the only true God. Now, the Jewish religion had strayed far, far, far from the God of Israel. But at least he was at a good starting point. So Cornelius was actively being prepared for the message that Peter was being sent to Caesarea to tell him. And everyone needs to have their heart prepared by God if they're going to receive the gospel from God. And yet, just having your heart prepared is not enough. You also need to hear the way of salvation, right? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Cornelius prayed for direction, and God sent him an angel with instructions. Like, well, come on, God. Why didn't you just send the angel down there to give him the gospel message? That would have cut out the middleman, right? It would have solved a lot of problems. No, not necessarily. This angel shows up and he told Cornelius to send men to Joppa to look for Simon Peter, somebody he didn't know, somebody he had no clue who he was and what he did. He had no idea who Peter was, but he did have an idea, and he did know that he should do what God is telling him to do, because he trusted that God was going to speak to Peter as well as he was speaking to him. Cornelius was a military man, and he understood what it meant to give orders. And if he's giving orders to his men to do something, he knows that the centurion who's on his flank is giving the same orders, so that the army works in concert with one another. So Cornelius had no idea who Peter was. He had no idea why Peter needed to come. But he trusted God. He said, "God's got something going on here. I'm just going to obey." Again, why couldn't the angel just tell Cornelius what he needed to know? Because angels are not tasked with preaching the gospel. That's not their job. Whose job is it? It's our job. It's the job of every Christian, the job of every believer. Angels can help connect lost souls with God-appointed preachers, but they're not allowed to do anything more than that. So God sent an angel to instruct Cornelius, but he used a man to preach the gospel to him. And not just any man. You might think, why does he... Joppa is 30 miles away. Why does he have to send to Joppa to get Peter? Wasn't Philip already there? Wasn't Philip already in Caesarea? Ah, but who had the keys? Peter had the keys. And so it was Peter's job to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. So God not only uses the right timing, but he uses the right individual as well. And he is preparing each one of us. He's preparing each one of us to be used in specific ways. Let's move on. Not only is God preparing the heart of Cornelius, but God is also preparing the heart of Peter. And if I had to choose between the two of them, I'd say Peter had the longest way to go. Look at verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times. Apparently, Peter wasn't getting the point. And so it happened three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So, again, Cornelius needed to be prepared, but so did Peter. We need to understand, Peter was already a Christian. He was already a believer. But the problem that Peter had was, even though he was a Christian, he still thought like a Jew. And according to Jewish belief, God didn't save Gentiles as Gentiles. They had to become Jews first in order for God to save them. Now, we have to understand that God was already beginning to prepare Peter to think otherwise. What Peter was holding on to was, it was the truth in the Old Testament. And of course, that's the only scripture that Peter had to hold on to. But God is beginning to change the way that he thought about Gentiles. And this change started when Peter went up to Samaria. See, the gospel had spread to Samaria. And Peter and John went up to investigate what was going on. And when they showed up, yes, people were getting saved. But when Peter and John prayed for them, what happened? They received the Holy Spirit, just as the Jews had on the day of Pentecost. Now, I will grant you that the Samaritans weren't completely, they weren't entirely Gentiles. They were part Jewish, they were part Gentile. But this mixture was important in moving Peter away from his strict Jewish prejudices. Peter went up and he checked Samaria out, and his knowledge of Jesus Christ overrode his preconceived notions. And Peter concluded that God really was at work in these people, and he was rightly pleased with it, as he should have been. The next step that Peter takes, we see at the very end of chapter 9, verse 43, it says, So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now, we read that as modern Americans, and we think, okay, well, that's nice. But it's not nice, it's a big deal. This was a big deal for Peter, being a Jew. What does a tanner do? A tanner works with leather. Where do you get leather from? You get leather from dead animals, right? At least you hope they're dead. It'd be kind of mean if they weren't. And dead bodies were considered to be unclean, unkosher by the Jewish people. Anybody who touched a dead body became ceremonially unclean. Anybody that touched them became ceremonially unclean. Talk about your social distancing. The Jews practiced this centuries, millennia before we ever did. Talk about washing your hands. I mean, they did it all the time. So no normal Jew would have anything to do with a tanner. They wouldn't want to be around him. And yet Peter stayed with Simon. Peter gladly stayed with him. Of course, Simon was a Christian brother. And so this was the right thing to do. So this was yet another experience in which God was beginning to break down the defenses of Peter. He was beginning to break down those long-held religious prejudices. At the same time, Simon was a Jew. And Peter is about to be sent to the home of a Gentile. And this is a huge leap from hanging out with a believer who is considered ceremonially unclean than going to the house, to the home of a Gentile. Again, the problem wasn't that Jews didn't believe that God could not save Gentiles. They knew that He did. And there are many examples of this in the Old Testament. You remember Rahab. You remember who Rahab was? Rahab was a harlot that lived in the city of Jericho. And when Joshua sent his spies in to spy out the land, to check out Jericho, to see how they could take it, well, she recognized them. She knew who they were, and she hid them. You see, Rahab had heard rumors about the God of Israel, of all the things that He had done for Israel in Egypt and in the wilderness. All that had gotten out. She had heard it, and she believed it. And she wanted to know the God of Israel. She began to believe in the God of Israel. So she protected the Jewish spies when they came in. And because she did this, she was saved herself when Jericho was taken. But what happened to her afterwards? Well, she was incorporated into the nation of Israel. She became part of the nation of Israel. She became an Israelite. She married into the tribe of Judah. And she became an ancestor of Jesus Himself. What about Ruth? Where was Ruth from? Ruth was from Moab. She was a Moabitess. She married one of the sons of Naomi. And she came to know the true God through the testimony of her mother-in-law. Now, after Naomi's husband died, after Naomi's two sons died, she decided, well, there's no point in me staying here in Moab. I'm going to go back to Israel. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. Now, one of her daughter-in-laws went back to being a Moabite. She went back to her pagan religion. But Ruth was determined to go with Naomi. She actually said, don't make me turn back. Don't make me leave you. Don't make me turn back from following you. She said, wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you stay, I'll stay. I want your people to become my people. I want your God to become my God. Ruth wanted Naomi's God to be hers. And she wanted to be a worshiper of Jehovah. And she would be. But notice how the statement that she makes, she actually makes it in the right order. She says, before she says, I want your God to be my God, she says, I want your people to be my people. You see, she had to become a Jew before she could be part of the nation of Israel. And so there was this scriptural foundation, this biblical backdrop that Peter had in his theology. This is all he ever knew. But God was trying to change that because things are changed now. How is it possible for Peter to preach salvation, offering it freely on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, to someone who had not fully come to God by way of Judaism? Could he do that? Yes. Yes, he could. And that's what God is trying to tell him. That is what God is trying to show him. That's what the vision of the sheet was intended to show. That God was not calling the Gentiles unclean, no matter what the Jews thought. Gentiles could come to Jesus Christ for salvation as Gentiles. without passing through the narrow door of Judaism first. And so the vision, in the vision, God wasn't just trying to change Peter's diet. He was trying to change his entire program, because God had changed his entire program. So as the sheet came down, Peter saw that it contained clean and unclean animals, or as the Jews would say, kosher and unkosher animals. And when the command came to rise, kill, and eat, it wasn't that Peter was trying to be disagreeable. You know, we make a big deal out of Peter saying, "Not so, Lord." I mean, you can't say no and then call the person Lord. You can't disagree with someone who is your master. But I don't think that's exactly what Peter was doing here. Peter saw this sheet, he heard the command to rise, kill, and eat, and he more than likely took this as being a test. A test to see if he, as a Jew, would disobey God's written law, because the written law was there. He knew it. And so Peter is answering correctly on the basis of what he knew. He was following the light that he had been provided. He was walking in that light, and he did so until further light was given. And God granted him that further light when he said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now God is expanding his view. God is shining light on this new truth. Now, did Peter get the picture immediately? No. No. This happened two more times. And even then, Peter was still scratching his head trying to figure out what in the world was going on. Now, he began to have an idea of what God was trying to tell him, but he had no clue what it was. Not yet. Let's look in verse 17. "Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiries for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.' And then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, 'Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?' And they said, 'Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you.'" And verse 23 says, "Then he, being Peter, invited them in and lodged them." So, while Peter was still puzzling over this vision, the three men that were sent by Cornelius were out front knocking on the door. What great timing. God always has impeccable timing. His timing is always perfect. See, it was a three-day journey from Joppa to Caesarea. And when they showed up to Joppa, they didn't know where they were supposed to go. They had to look around for Simon's house. They had to ask for directions. You know how difficult that is for men to stop and ask for directions, because, hey, let's just show up. We'll probably figure out where it's at. No, you know they had to stop. And they probably had to stop more than once. And yet, here they are, right on time. You see, God was working both sides of the problem. And God was working both sides of the problem so that He could bring it to a divine solution. And so it's critically important that we see this point, because that's exactly how God works in our lives today. The only real difference between what's going on here in Acts and what goes on in our life is that when God is working on our problems, we only see our side that He's working on. And the vast majority of the time, we're struggling to figure out what He's trying to do on our side of the problem. Or if He's even doing anything. My God, what is going on? God said, "Don't worry about it. I'm taking care of it. I'm taking care of it." So we cannot despair in the midst of our struggles, because God has the situation well in hand. All we need to do is trust Him. All we need to do is keep pressing in to our relationship with Him. He's going to deal with it. He's going to make it happen. He's going to make it work. All we can do is be obedient and be faithful. Now, maybe Peter got down there and he saw that there was some significance in the number of times the vision was repeated and the number of men who were at the front door. Whatever the case, God instructed Peter to go down to them and to go with them because he had sent them. And that's all Peter needed to know. Oh, okay. Well, God, if you sent them, it doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter why they're here. If you sent them and you're telling me to go with them, I'm going to go with them. At least Peter had the consciousness to say that, to be in agreement. But there's an interesting thing shown there in verse 23. I just read the first part of it. It says, then he invited them in and lodged them. Peter invited them to be his guests. Of course, he didn't invite them into his house. He invited them into the tanner's house. But that's besides the point. Peter was already beginning to get the idea. He was already learning what God would have him to know. Because a good Jewish man would never, never do that. They would never invite Gentiles into their homes. Now, Peter knew that they had to spend the night before they could go back. So a good Jew would have directed them to, look, I appreciate you guys coming, but if you go down the road a little bit further, there's a nice little inn down there. They have comfortable accommodations. You will. It's a good place. It's a good place. And if there wasn't an inn, they would say, look, you go down to the square of the city. There's room for you to pitch your tent. You can spend the night there. I'll meet up with you tomorrow. That's the way the Jews would have handled that situation. But Peter didn't do that. No Orthodox Jew would have invited Gentiles into their house. No Orthodox Jew would have entertained them as guests. That means he sat down and ate with them at the same table. That was unheard of. No Orthodox Jew would have had fellowship with Gentiles whatsoever. All of it was forbidden. But so far, Peter had gotten the point of what God was trying to tell him. God had called these men clean. And since God had called them clean, Peter wasn't to treat them as they were unclean. And so they came in. And by entertaining these Gentiles, Peter went against every custom and tradition of Israel. But Peter was not going against the Word of God. And that's the key. That's what was important. Let's go read on verse 23. Then he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them. And some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. That's a good idea. Peter's thinking, I know something's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm sure the other Jewish believers aren't going to appreciate it. So I'm going to take some witnesses with me to corroborate my story. Verse 24, on the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And Peter didn't think too highly of himself. He wasn't, hey, you, I deserve some obeisance here. No, Peter's like, hey, stop that, cut that out. I'm just like you. I'm just a regular knucklehead like you guys. Verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in. That's a big deal. And he found many who had come together. Not only would a Jew not invite Gentiles into his house, he would also not go into the house of a Gentile. But Peter just went right on in like he was supposed to be there. Of course, he had to let them know that this was a big deal. Verse 28, then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent me? Up to this point, Peter was clueless as to what was going on. He was just following God's direction. Isn't that the way we normally operate? I don't have a clue what God is going to do in this situation, but I'm going to be obedient. Because I know He knows what He's doing. And if we know God knows what He's doing, what do we have to fear? Verse 30. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So we've seen all this, but it's being repeated. Verse 33, so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. My goodness. That's a preacher's dream right there. Everybody was sitting there ready and waiting to hear. Bring it to us. Hit us. So as we can see in our text, the next day, Peter, he set out for Caesarea. He brought those other Jewish believers with him, knowing that whatever God was prompting him to do, it was a good idea to have some verification. And we'll see in verse 11 that it turned out to be exactly the case. When they arrived at Cornelius' house, they met him. But they didn't just meet Cornelius. They met all of Cornelius' family, all the people that worked for him, all of his servants, all of the soldiers that wanted to be present. And this is a wonderful thing. Like I said, it is a preacher's dream. And it would be wonderful if every preacher had the same reception that Peter received in Caesarea when they get up to preach. Because it's not that just that the people were there, but Cornelius had been prepared by God for this meeting. Peter had also been prepared by God for this meeting, but they weren't the only ones who showed up prepared, because Cornelius had prepared his whole household. He had told them what is going on. He had relayed to them the story of the angel. And you can about imagine these people were there with some expectation of finding out, what in the world does all of this mean? What could it mean? What could this be about? And so they're all waiting to hear Peter preach. And so Cornelius had calculated when they would arrive from Joppa, and he assembled everyone at the right time. And so God had prepared Cornelius, God had prepared the preacher, God had prepared the audience. And this is necessary, because in order to communicate an idea, not only does the one communicating the idea need to know what they're talking about, but the one receiving the communication also needs to know what they're talking about. They also have to be able to relate the information to their own life. And so God is preparing this. He was preparing to communicate truth, and that communication would take place. But the message that God wanted to communicate to Cornelius' household, it was a spiritual message. It wasn't just information. It was information that had spiritual meaning, that had spiritual origins. And so it required a certain amount of spiritual preparation. God had to prepare the hearts and the souls of these Gentile hearers. And he had been busy preparing good soil to receive the seed of the gospel. He was cultivating receptive ground in the lives of all of these individuals. He was making them open to the truth of the gospel. And this is when things really begin to happen. When God prepares both the messenger and he prepares the hearts of those who are to receive the message, that's when God's work takes place. That's when amazing things take place. So when you come to church, do you want to receive a good message? Well, the best way to make that happen is to come with a prepared heart, to allow God to work on your heart before you show up. And I realize, hey, Sunday morning is rough, you know. And I've experienced Sunday mornings all my life, whether I'm in a family of six kids. It's a nightmare. It's a madhouse. You would think that it would be just as smooth as getting up and going to school, you know, on a regular day. But no, not on Sunday mornings. It's like, you know, one kid's killing another kid and mom's, you know, screaming at them. Dad's like, why aren't we ready to go? What's the deal? It's a hustle. It's a bustle. And out the door you go, and you feel like you've half the battle is just getting out the door. You show up for church and you're already bruised and beaten and battered. But there's an opportunity before the circus starts to to prepare ourselves, whether it's the night before or early in the morning, to say, God, what do you have for me? Yes, don't get me wrong, the preacher needs to be prepared, because nobody wants to show up for church if the preacher's not prepared. But when God prepares the preacher and God prepares the hearer, that's when real things happen. And our blessing from God's word is greatly increased when we prepare ourselves to hear what God has for us in His word. And that's why I always pray, God, speak to our hearts. God, speak to our hearts. Why? Because that's why we're here. That's the only reason we're here, is for God to speak to our hearts, and He does so through His word. And I want to read these last two verses. We're going to look at them again next week. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Notice what Peter says in response to Cornelius' story. You know, Peter didn't come in there with some doubt thinking, I don't know about all this. No. He knew God was working in Cornelius' life because God had been working in his own life. And so, as soon as Peter hears the story of what Cornelius had gone through, it begins to dawn on him. The whole point of the vision is mentioned right there in verse 34. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. God shows no favoritism. There is no favoritism with God. Do we really believe that? Well, right off the top of my head, I would say, well, obviously, I mean, we're all Gentiles. I mean, we have been recipients of God's acceptance. But I'm not just talking about that. Do we really believe that God does not show favoritism? I mean, God showed us favor, did He not? Thank goodness God showed us favor. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for God's favor. But here's the danger. Here's the thing we got to watch out for. Did God show us favor because we're the type of people that God favors? You see, there's a real small step between favor and favoritism. You know, God showed me favor because I'm not that bad of a guy. There are other people out there that God's not going to favor because they're just wretches. They're just miserable. They don't deserve. But, you know, we're not that bad, so. See, when you start to think like that, then you've got some problems. We, as recipients of God's favor, can never forget that God has shown us favor precisely because He does not show favoritism. That's the only way we ever become Christians in the first place. Because if God did show favoritism, guess what? We wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't be Christians. We wouldn't be part of His family. We couldn't be, because we're not the kind of people God would like. And since God does not show favoritism, we as God's people should never show favoritism in our extension or our giving, presenting the gospel. Peter has a unique opportunity here to present the gospel to people that a year ago he would never say boo to. He would never cross paths with. And yet God had been working on his heart, and He had given him a prime opportunity to preach the gospel. Thank goodness Peter had gotten in the habit of preaching the gospel. Because now he was going to say, well, let's just do it. The message of the gospel is for all who will come to Jesus. But remember what was contained in the sheet in Peter's vision. What did it contain? All kinds of four-footed animals, wild beasts, creeping things. What do you see yourself as? Do you see yourself as a clean animal or as the unclean animal? Do you see yourself as the attractive wild beast or as the creeping thing? Because if you are one who has been, by the grace of God, put into that sheet and pronounced clean by the grace of God, pronounced clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, it's only when you begin to see yourself as those creeping things that don't deserve God's grace. It's only then that you're ready to open your heart and open your arms to other people. See, it doesn't make any difference who they are, because God does not show favoritism. If I got in, if you got in, then the gospel must be for everybody, right? No one can be barred from the reality of the gospel. It's those creeping things. We never forget where we come from. We never forget how God views us. He saves even the creeping things. Let's stand. One of the things that we learn from this text is that the idea that one religion is just as good as another, that's completely false. It's not true. Because there can be no salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Cornelius had piety, he had morality, but he did not have salvation, and he knew it. So apart from hearing the message of the gospel, apart from accepting Jesus Christ as his Savior, no matter what good things he did, Cornelius had no hope. And that's true of everyone. Without Jesus Christ in your life, without making him your Lord and Savior, you have no hope. The next thing we see, which I think is wonderful, we learn that the seeking Savior is always going to find the seeking sinner. Wherever there is a searching heart, God will respond. And that's why it's essential that we as God's people obey His will and share His word. You never know when your witness for Jesus Christ is exactly what someone has been waiting to hear. It's exactly what someone has been praying for. And finally, prayer is critical to evangelism. You can have all the latest evangelistic training that the church has to offer, but if your heart is not humble before God, if you're not humble enough to pray for the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of the lost, well, then your efforts will be mostly in vain. No, true, some may be influenced by your testimony. Some may be influenced by your life and by your ministry. But the limited results won't match the output of energy that is required, and you'll quickly tire of doing anything for God. Anything that's done in the flesh must be maintained in the flesh, and that is a whole lot of work. So we need the power of God in our life. We need the Holy Spirit to work through us. And so prayer is all a part of that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for bringing us together. We thank You for this word. And Lord, we take this word to heart, realizing, Lord, that You have not shown favoritism to us because we're such good people. But Lord, You have shown us favor because we need Your favor. Lord, You have shown us love. You have extended salvation and the forgiveness of sin because we need it so desperately. Lord, help us to always keep in mind that we are the creeping things. And so when we look out on others, we begin to make judgment calls on whether they deserve salvation or not. Help us to remember we didn't deserve it ourselves. And that the offer is free. It's free for the taking. For anyone who is willing to accept it. For anyone who is willing to humble themselves and recognize that they need a Savior. Lord, help us to never be hesitant to share the gospel, to preach the gospel, to live the gospel. Lord, help us to be busy about our Father's business, doing the work that You have called us to do. And Lord, I just thank You for working in hearts, working in people's lives. Lord, You bring truth to lives in many different ways. But Lord, I pray as Your people, as Your church, that we would be there to assist in supporting that truth, encouraging that truth. Lord, making ourselves accountable and offering ourselves for accountability. But Lord, I ask that You continue to do Your work in our lives and the lives of others. Lord, for those that we prayed for previously, Lord, we ask that You would provide healing and protection and comfort where needed. But Lord, be with us today as we leave this place. Work in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.